Tonight we're reading Isaiah chapter 62. It is such a significant chapter to read a few days before the U.S. elections. God seems to say in this passage something about what he wants of the people of Israel. And then he wants us to be in prayer to him that he will accomplish the things that he says. And this is the way it's been throughout the whole book. The Lord has said, and who can disannul it? The Lord has plans, and he wants them accomplished. Yet for all this, he wants us to be participating in prayer and holiness and priesthood, etc., to the peoples of the world, and evangelizing or prophesying to the ends of the earth. So he's going to reiterate that in this, and yet look where his heart is. In chapter 62, verse 1, it's all about Zion. Lema'an Zion, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Now this is the commitment of the speaker, so who is this? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. I think the first time I read this, as a new believer, I thought, well, this is, I better not keep silent. I better be speaking. And for I better not keep quiet. I better be out there. Many people sing Lema'an Zion, for Zion's sake. This phrase, it's unmistakable. Echesheh, to keep quiet or to keep silent, is parallel to Sheket, and it has the same sense of Dhamma, to be silent. It suggests inactivity and is used of, in Psalm 107, of calming or stilling the waves. So he's saying, I will not be inactive. I'm going to be active. That's what he's saying here. It is the word Cheshet, Echeshet, I will not keep silent, is used six times in this second half of Isaiah. Two of them in this passage tonight, verse 1, and then again later in verse 6. And all of the others have God himself as the subject. So it's fitting that we should recall that the first half of this chapter, 1 through 5, is God himself saying, I won't keep silent. And then the second half of the chapter tonight, verses 6 to 12, is something about the watchmen themselves not being silent. So we learn what God does, and we do what God does in measure. That is, when we see God loving people, we extend love to people. When we see God as a fairly mean-spirited, evil deity, then we treat other people with that same way. And I'm not suggesting that we do that. I'm just saying that these are, the way we act is the way we think God acts towards us. So when he says, I'm not going to keep silent, then we're not going to keep silent in parallel with him. At least that's the way I'm reading it. What does God say here? I won't keep silent. I won't keep quiet until something gets done. What is it? Yeah, verse 1. Something about tzedakah, tzedakah in this case, but it's the same word. This idea of legitimacy or being right or living correctly goes forth like brightness until we've looked at that before. Our light shines like the noonday. Till we get brighter and brighter and brighter, till we're fully complete, if you will. And her Yeshua, her salvation, like a torch that's burning, not burning out, but full flame. Think of the Olympic torch and how bright that is. And it's handed from one to the next to the next. And do you remember in, I think it was Barcelona Olympics, when that archer shot the arrow into the cauldron and it lit the flame that lasted for the fortnight of the Olympics. Brilliant imagery. And that's what I see here. God says, I'm not going to be done. I'm not keeping silent. I'm not done with you guys until you are bright as a cauldron of flame, until you are exploding with the glory of God. That's what God sees in us. Do you know the great sculptors of the world, whether Rodin with his famous Pinceau, and Michelangelo, one of the most brilliant. You ever seen any of his sculptures up close and personal? When I've seen some Michelangelos, and I've seen the Rodins, and these sculptures are brilliant. Now, how do you make a sculpture? You start with a big block, and you chisel in a negative way. You are knocking away the stuff that's not going to be part of the sculpture. And all you leave at the end is the beauty of Moses or David or the thinker. In other words, you see underneath the block what nobody else can see. The sculptor is the one who can see what no one else can see. And that's what God is doing here with us. He says, I can see you're going to be bright. You're going to be brilliant. You're going to be gorgeous. You're going to be full of righteousness. Nobody else can see it. You can't even see it. You're sitting there looking at your own sins. You're looking at your own regrets. You're looking at your own failures and foibles. And God says, no, I'm not done with you yet. I'm carving it. And I'm creating you in the image of Messiah. That's right. He's making us into the image of God. Not that we are gods. Not that we are little Jesuses walking around. That would be so bizarre. But he's changing us from glory to glory. He's changing us. He's amending our life in such a way that it's going to be better. And if you know yourself well, you know, how in the world is he going to do that? I've mucked up my life so much. I've got a standard of holiness and dignity and propriety and tzedakah that's way up here. And even when I lower it down to where I am, I still can't even reach that. God, in his mercy, says, until her righteousness goes forth like, we'll say, the noonday sun. The Hebrew is kanoga, which, of course, is like noga, meaning Venus. In modern day, they didn't have planets back then like we know. The brilliance of midday, we could say. And her salvation like a torch that's ever aflame. So this idea of not burning out. I love this view that God has of us, not just as individuals, but now what? The nations, verse 2, will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. There's something that's going to manifest in us and through us. This tzedakah, this living right, this good stuff that we become, other people are going to see it. And you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You're not just going to be Jerusalem. You're not just going to be, oh, that Jewish town. You're going to be fantastic. Look what it says in verse 4. It won't be said of you forsaken nor desolate. These are horrible left words. I mean, words of pain and suffering. Azav, forsaken. You recognize that word? Azav tani, eli, eli, lama, azav tani. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? No longer will it be said, Azav, you are forsaken. Nor will it any longer be said, desolate, shemama, this idea of total desolation. But you'll be Hefziba and Beulah, Beulah and Hefziba. Yeah, Baal, Lord, Beulah, married to a Lord. You're kind of hooked up. So these are the new names we're going to have. We're going to have names of God is delighted in us. Chafatz, to be delighted. We've seen that word over and over in Isaiah. He loves that word. And do you hear yourself, by the way, in your own conversation? At times, I hear myself. Once in a while, I listen to these talks, or people repeat back to me things I've said, and I think, did I really say that word that often? There are certain vocabulary go-tos that we find ourselves dropping back onto. It's comfort zone, comfort language, and God's delight is one of those. And Isaiah uses this over and over again. My delight is in her. To think that God looks at the Jewish people of that day, or, mind you, this last 7 chapters of Isaiah is all about the future, all about the summary completion. This notion of God not just saying, I'll put up with them. Oh, well, here they are. I'll bear with them one more time, like the annoying 2-year-old who's making noises and jumping on your furniture. But no, I think every time I think of Jewish people, God says, I am happy as a grandmother playing with her grandchild. Just full of joy and gladness. Nothing that grandchild can do is ever going to be ruinous, no matter what they do. My delight is in him or her. Do you see that paddle, that little cushion that they have? They sell them in lots of curio shops. Grandma's paddle. And it's just a little, it's on a stick, but with a cushion on it, you know, to be able to patch the tuchus of the little kid. And it's obviously not designed to be a paddle, but to be a love hat. That's the way God is with us. That's the future when he's made us glorious, when he's made us beautiful, when he's repaired us to the place where we are like him. When he returns, what do we see in the book of John? We shall be like him. I don't know how that's going to work, but I know that's true. Well, there are lots of images. Light is one of them, and I like the image of the statue, that we're being conformed to his image, not in a physical sense. We're all not going to look like a 5'10" Middle Eastern olive-skinned Jew with carpenter skills. But this is the hope of the Jewish people, that we shall change. What does Paul the Apostle say? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. So there is some progressive change that we've all experienced. When you were a new believer, or you are a new believer, and you see yourself, your language changing, your behaviors with other people changing, good. And these are progressive changes that demonstrate that tzedakah, that we get to be righteous like God. However, reality is, none of us is going to make it perfect in this life. So what's our real hope? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Do you hear Handel's Messiah? And we shall be changed. You know, the great anticipation of what's going to happen. The birth of the baby does something in his life, in the life of Peter and James and John. It happens through the last two millennia of Jewish people and others encountering the living God and changing. And then it hits us. And we're in on it, and we're changing, but we shall be changed. The mortal will put on immortal. What a day of rejoicing that'll be. That's the anticipation that Isaiah has as he reads this. We'll get a new name. The mouth of the Lord will designate. That sounds like Revelation. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem, which is like a turban, in the hand of your God. What do you do with a crown? Crown in the hand, that's not where it belongs. You put it on the head, so you will be a crown. It's right now in the hand of the Lord. It's going to go on the head of the Lord. So he's going to decorate himself with us. He's going to change us. Yeah, and a jewel. We're going to be a crown. I look, this is great. And so he says, you won't be azav, you won't be forsaken, nor to your land will it be called Shemama. So there's this idea that it's not just people, but it's the land of Israel. Now, you and I know Israel today as a flourishing place. 100 years ago, it wasn't too good. Who wanted to live there? A few Zionists and a few nomads, but most people didn't want to until some Jewish people came, Chalutzim came, pioneered, made it a beautiful place, and now everybody wants to not only live there, but to call themselves Jews. You will be called Chefziba, and your land Be'ulah. So what happened to us earlier in Isaiah, I mean, there was some real troubles that we had. We were forsaken by our husband in chapter 54 and in chapter 60. And this Shemama, this desolate, has to do with barren, no children. You saw that in chapter 54. But the land is going to be changed. The people are going to be changed. It's going to be wonderful. And all the people who nicknamed Israel barren, forsaken, the mockers, are going to be silenced. When God says, you ain't seen nothing yet, buckle your seatbelts, change is a-coming. Verse 5, some more on the marriage imagery. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. A bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. There's this fulfillment of the marriage supper of the Lamb we saw in the book of Revelation, this fulfillment of the end times prophecy that God's going to rejoice over us with singing. We saw that in Zephaniah chapter 3, in the culmination of that great prophet. What happens when a girl, when she gets married to a guy, what happens to her? Yeah. She gets a new name, doesn't she? Yeah. And that's exactly what God says is going to happen to the Jewish people. We're going to get married, I want to say, again. We want to get that desolation gone, the old name dumped. The new name means getting a new identity, wrapped up in the husband. Now, Israel was already married, if you will, to God. But she gets a new name when she gets reconciled to him. It's a repaired relationship. Chapter 62, verse 6. On your walls, Al chomotai yichir David hivkarati shomrim kol hayom v'kol halayla. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. All day and night, they will never keep silent. So now we switch from God being the watchman and the non-silent to Jewish people being watchmen and not keeping silent. I don't think these are angels. I suppose some could read that in there, but he's really calling the Jewish people to stand in the gap and be exactly what he has been doing for Israel. Now he's saying, Israel, I want you to do this. For whom would the Jewish people be doing this? For the non-Jews. That's right. So both for their own people, that is Judea, Samaria, Galilee, all the north and the south, and the Jews who've been exiled east and west, but now also for the non-Jews who are abounding, about whom Isaiah has written a lot in this whole book so far. So in chapter 56, God said that the leaders were not faithful, and he wanted the leaders to be faithful watchmen. But when you're a watchman, you're always looking around, evaluating the situation, and declaring warning when the people are out of bounds or when there's an enemy attacking. However, the Jewish people had people on the walls who were not so faithful. In this case, in verse 6 and 7, all day and night they will never keep silent. There's that word again. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he does what he says he's going to do, till he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So the end goal is that we represent God well. And a watchman is there who's supposed to help us. They walk around on the walls. Remember, the walls were high, and watchmen walked at the top of the wall. Have you ever been up there, top of the wall in Jerusalem? And you see that you can really look down over the escarpment or the walls themselves, and you can look down on the Mount of Olives. You can look down on the west. You can see a fair way from the top. So obviously it's a military term to say, uh-oh, the British are coming. Uh-oh, the Persians are coming. Uh-oh, whoever's coming. Stand guard, get ready. But it goes beyond that, because the watchmen in this situation are those who are the leaders of the Jewish community, like rabbis and prophets, etc., who are supposed to be keeping us in the narrow path of following God the right way. So it's a spiritual watchman, not only a physical from harm watchman. Until he establishes and makes Jerusalem, actually puts or sets Jerusalem as a praise, that's Tehillah, in the earth. So whatever we're supposed to give to God in the sense of praising him, Jerusalem is going to be a praise in the earth. That's the same idea as a crown on his head. We're going to be so glorious that we honor the God who made us into who we are. In John 17, Yeshua says this, I glorified you, verse 4, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And now, Yeshua says to the Father, glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And I don't ask only on their behalf, but on behalf of all those who will come to believe through their witness. There's this idea, and I'm going to even find it. Yeah, in verse 12, while I was with them, this is John 17, verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This idea of a watchman is what Yeshua admitted to having been in the 3 or 4 years when he was with the disciples. And it's all about the glory that God gave him that he passed on to them. And now I come to you, he says, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So I want them, these disciples, to have joy, which I've got. So everything I've got, I've given them. I want them to have it. Verse 14, John 17, 14, I've given them your word. The world's hated them. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. So everything Yeshua is praying is exactly what in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 62, God says he's going to do for the Jewish people. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to do everything I can to make them into a crown in my hand. I'm going to make them into a praise. And then now Yeshua is praying for Peter and James and John, for the disciples, yeah. And as a result, for us as well, that we will be. So he's functioning as the consummate Jerusalem, if you will. If Jerusalem is that which God wants to make beautiful in Isaiah 62, 1-5, Yeshua represents that. And now Yeshua, verses 6 through 12 of Isaiah 62, represents what Jerusalem is supposed to do in praying on behalf of other Jews and the rest of the world. Yeshua is both the Alpha and the Omega in this case. He says in John 17, 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in truth." Verse 20, this is us. "I don't ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, that the world may believe. And the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So this whole idea of the receiver is a transmitter is exactly what God is saying in Isaiah 62. I'm going to make Jerusalem good, great, beautiful, be'ulah, chefzibah, and I want you to go out and proclaim that and guard the people in the same way I'm guarding you. Back to Isaiah. Give him, verse 7, no rest. Yeah, don't give God any rest. This is an interesting word. I looked it up at length here. Well, no, this is God talking. So in verse 6, "I've appointed watchmen, Jerusalem, on your walls. You remind the Lord," meaning you remind me. This is God saying, "I'm setting you in place. I want you to do the right thing." God said the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 23. "I'm tired of these fake shepherds. I'm going to put in real shepherds." Give God, verse 7, no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise. So this idea of rest is not the word Shabbat. It's actually the word Dama, a cessation, a pause, a quiet, a rest, a rest. It also has, it comes from the root Dama, meaning completely cut off, destroyed, perished, ruined, silenced. Don't give God any time off until he makes Jerusalem exactly what he intends. There are some people who say, look, God's going to do whatever he wants to do, so why should we even pray? You know, what's the point? If I don't pray, he's still going to do what he does. Well, that's not what it says. There's a role for us in prayer, and if we don't pray, I don't know what's going to happen. He's going to cause somebody to pray, so I want to be in on it. I want to be that kind of prayer so that I can help fulfill what God intends on the planet. I'm not going to be dismissive of my responsibility. I'm going to embrace that responsibility that he might be glorified. That's the point. Remember, the way we act is the way we think God is acting. If we dismiss God and say, it doesn't matter, God will do whatever he wants, then we think God says, I don't care, it doesn't matter, I guess stuff will just happen. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Well, that's not a godly view on things. That's laissez-faire. It's not the way to make the world a better place. If tikkun olam really matters, then we ought to be repairing, not watching somebody else repair the world. So we get involved and we help. Verse 8, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and his strong arm." That's where some people think that there are two different beings here. But God's right hand and strong arm sounds exactly like the way God swears in the book of the Revelation and in the book of Genesis by putting his hand under the thigh. Remember, we shake hands today. We high five today. We sign contracts today. But in those days, the contract was signed by hand under the thigh, which sounds a little personal. But really, it's a matter of saying, if I am wrong, cut off my private parts. Oh, it is a swearing of the depth. It's like blood brothers, where you cut your wrist and share blood together. It's similar to that, where if I am wrong, you can cut me. Remember that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on the thigh of the Messiah. Yeah, Revelation 19. "I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your..." In other words, all the product I'm making for you, it's for you. And don't worry about it. I'm giving it to you. No one's going to steal it again. No one's going to take your product because I'm making it for you. "Those who garner it eat and praise the Lord. Those who gather it will drink in the courts of my holy place," Kodshi. This idea of food and drink in the sanctuary, maybe it's the idea of priesthood, maybe it's the idea of firstborn and first fruits. Whatever it is, It's the idea that God's holy place is bigger than the little building of a tabernacle or of the temple. It is Jerusalem, and by extension, all Jewish people. It's bigger and bigger and bigger. So there's room for everybody to eat and drink of the bounty of the Lord. What foreigners had stolen, and what does that mean? What foreigners had taken when they captured us and taken us to Babylonia or Assyria, to Babylon, sorry, not Babylonia. What foreigners had taken us to Babylon and to Assyria will be restored. You're going to get back what you lost. Hallelujah. Verse 10, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway. Again, a repeat. So, Ivru Basharim, go through the gates, clear. So there's this, I want to say, tympanic buildup. You can hear the orchestra pounding as they're getting more and more excited. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth what's going on. I love the sound of Isaiah's poetry. So we've had this reference to the highway in chapter 11. We had it in chapter 40. But there's an urgency in these words. God is about to arrive. And that's what he's saying here. Pound the drums, remove the stones, lift up a standard. The Lord has proclaimed. God is coming. Get that highway clear. Clear the way, not just for the Lord, but for the Am, for the people. In verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your Yeshua is coming. Your Savior is coming, we'll say. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. Again, a sound right from the book of the Revelation. When he returns, his reward will be with him. Now, this is a proclamation not only to the Jewish people, but what is it in verse 11? Yeah, Kitzei Haaretz, to the ends of the earth. Really singular, to the end of the earth. And when he comes, he shares more new names. Look at verse 12. The holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you'll be called sought out, a city, lo ne'ezava, not forsaken. These new names means Israel is going to be called the holy people and the redeemed of the Lord. We saw that phrase, so the ransomed or redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. That from chapter 30. There's something about this constant, I want to say, chorus of hope that Isaiah has for the Jewish people. There are so many in modern day churches who've given up hope for Jews. You know, whether their theology informs them or their practice informs them, there are no Jews getting saved. Jews are done. There's no, God's done with the Jews. He's on to Cambodians or Chinese or Muslims or South Americans. You know, Jews had their time. But God never has that misimpression. He only has a real hope that we will be called all these beautiful phrases, because that's his reward. What's his reward? Himself, with him. He's going to bring Yeshua to us. That is a day of rejoicing. And God will not have rest because we're not going to give him any rest until he accomplishes his purposes for his people. I mean, it's his request, isn't it? Verse 7, you who remind the Lord, don't give him any rest. Who's saying that? That's God telling us, don't give God rest. Well, both of those are good. Remember Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I think that's a holy prayer. It's a good prayer in these days when anybody could touch a bomb and trigger anything, not only in Aleppo or Mosul, but in Sderot, in Gaza. It could happen anywhere. Iran could get some. We live on the precipice of evil and violence. So I think we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and then, of course, for the people of Jerusalem, that they become Be'ulah and Chefzibah, so that we are participating in God's establishing of his people. We're going to be like Yeshua. We're going to be conformed to his image. Now, I say that this is significant to me, as just days from now is the U.S. election. And by the time this is uploaded onto the computer and people are listening, well, it actually might be up by Monday. So it's very possible that somebody listening to Isaiah 62, some of our classmates who aren't here tonight, or some people who are listening to us and studying with us across the world, are maybe in America and are praying, oh Lord, what should we do? I think we need to be praying for people to be like Yeshua, to be representing him on the earth, and not what party they're with. Parties are such a silly thing to which you attach yourself, because then you don't have to really think, oh, it's got a D, oh, it's got an R, it's an O, it's blue state, red state. I'll just vote with brainlessness. I think we have to pray that God give us wisdom to vote for people who will be like Yeshua, who will do the things that Yeshua wants us to do. Now, that's a hard one, but it's really the way I evaluate things. I've already cast my vote. I could do that electronically, and I did it last week. When you think about God establishing his king on the earth, God establishing his people on the earth, we want righteous people. We want people who care about people. We don't want people who misrepresent God. We want people who say they're believers to really be believers and practice it right. All I know is God will have his way. In the American election, God will have his way. He had his way in the Australian election, even though it was as tight of race as we've seen in probably decades. It was the tightest race, really, in modern times. Well, he establishes his way, and he loves the Australian people, and he wants the Australian continent to represent him, and he's going to put godly people where he wants. And what's our responsibility? Pray. Pray to be, especially in a democracy where we have the right to vote, and then also pray for kings and governors and rulers that we might live a quiet and godly and peaceable life in Messiah, so that we can proclaim him in Bible classes, in schools, in Bible classes like we have here at the bookshop, and wherever we go. We've got the freedom in Australia to proclaim God. Not a lot of countries do. So we should be keeping praying for godly people in government, making it happen. That's what we do. And now, does that summarize Isaiah 62?
Yep.
God's going to get his way. Our job, clear the way. Build up the highway. Get the stones out of the way. And let's be the reward. Behold the reward that's with him, which is the Yeshua of the Lord. It is with him. Summary of Isaiah 62, God's going to get it done, and yet we have to participate with him.